In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I wonder, what's the most creative Advent calendar you've ever seen? I was curious about that myself and did a recent Google search, and I've compiled my own list of the most intriguing Advent calendars for sale this year. So here's my own David Letterman-style top 10 list for 2024's most intriguing Advent calendars. You ready? Number 10. There are hundreds of these basic Advent calendars. I'm just going to lump them all into one. At number 10, you can enjoy a piece of chocolate every day of Advent with Hershey's Kisses Advent Calendar. Or kids, you can enjoy a new toy every day with Disney's Lego Advent Calendar. For the adults, there's always the classic Williams-Sonoma calendar. You can start each day also of Advent off with a new flavor of coffee thanks to the Keurig Coffee Advent Calendar. And those are just the more basic ones. Now onto the more unconventional Advent calendars. Number 9, you can bring Advent all the way into your bathtub with Ulta Beauty's Donut Disturb Advent Bath Bombs. Count down the season of Advent while relaxing in the bathtub with these donut-shaped bath bombs. Number 8, if you're a puzzler, you're in luck. You can build your own Advent calendar with New York Puzzle Company's Advent Calendar Puzzle. Unfortunately, it's just a puzzle. There's no treat inside this, but at least you got to build a puzzle over Advent. Number 7, have you ever wondered what to do with all your old wine corks? Well, the Purple Cow Toy Company has figured it out. Their Corkish & Company Advent Calendar offers 24 days of pure excitement. Each day comes with a cork, plus a set of unique character pins and accessories to build your own Lego-like cork figurine. Just think, this Advent, you could bring your own cork character to life right before your very eyes. Number 6, if toys are not your thing, not to worry. There are clothing Advent calendars, too. Sock lovers can count down the days to Christmas by daily opening up their favorite Advent sock calendar. From the Mandalorian sock Advent calendar to the Harry Potter sock calendar, whatever your favorite movie or book, chances are there's the perfect Advent sock calendar out there just for you. Number 5, there's the National Geographic Magic Advent Calendar. You can impress your friends this Advent with a new magic trick every day thanks to the National Geographic Magic Advent Calendar. Number 4, for science lovers, what better way to celebrate the season of Advent than journeying through the human body? The Einstein Human Body Science Kit Countdown Calendar features a 12-inch human model with 16 detachable organs. It also has 20 activities that demonstrate how the organs work. What better way to bring science and faith together this Advent than with the Einstein Human Body Science Kit Countdown Calendar? For those maybe with more champagne taste, there are high-end luxury calendars as well. Coming in at number 3 on my list are 2 high-end calendars for the ladies. Featuring the finest necklaces, bracelets, and earrings, the Liberty London Jewelry Advent Calendar, a $1,600 value, is on sale for just under $1,000. If you're not into jewelry, don't fear. Baobab's Advent Calendar features some magnificent candles, hand creams, and soaps for a mere $850. The most expensive Advent calendar I found was something that's probably more geared to the special men in your life. Coming in at number 2, Cask Cartel's Old and Rare Whiskey Advent Calendar features 24 of the rarest whiskeys from all over the world, and for just $2,500, it can be yours. Which brings us to number 1. My number 1 most intriguing Advent calendar of 2024 goes to Sniff Snacks Advent Calendar for cats. Why should human beings hoard the joy of Advent? Now, thanks to companies like Sniff Snacks and Milkbone, your pet can nibble his way through Advent as well. there's one thing this ridiculous task taught me, it's that everyone is getting in on the season of Advent. But you know, even with all the research that I did and looking at hundreds of Advent calendars, I've yet to find a single Advent calendar that contained the central figure of Advent, John the Baptist. Fleming Rutledge was the first to point out this when she said, "Like John the Baptist, Advent encroaches uncomfortably upon us, making us feel some degree of dissonance with its stubborn resistance to the usual round of shopping and wrapping and baking and partying. I've never seen a picture of John the Baptist on any Advent calendar," she said, "yet he is the first and foremost figure of Advent." I'd like to think about an Advent calendar with John the Baptist on it. He's decked out in camel's hair, eating wild locusts and honey, crying out to a crowd all around him, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I'm not a marketing expert, but I can't imagine such a thing turning a very good profit. And yet, for centuries, Christians have celebrated John the Baptist this time of year in the season of Advent, which seems so out of sync with everything going on around us. As we heard last week, Advent is not just about waiting for Christmas, but waiting for, even longing for, Christ to return as the coming judge, to right every wrong. Boys and girls, you know how painful waiting can be, don't you? Every one of us deep down knows the pain of, are we there yet? Now, there's certainly a hope, an element of hope in Christian longing, but make no mistake, longing is painful. And sitting in pain is not something any of us likes to do, but Advent invites us to face our pain and to sit in it for a bit. It forces us to pause and even for a brief season to cry out on behalf of all the pain and suffering in the world. And the Psalms are a great place to go in order to grow in our ability to sit in our pain well. You know, not all ways of dealing with pain are in fact equal. You realize that there are some unwise ways to respond to suffering. On the one hand, some take the approach of simply venting their emotions when they're suffering. And on the other hand, others take the more stoic approach and just stuff their feelings down inside. But interestingly, the Psalms tell us that each of these approaches is wrong. The Psalms teach us that we shouldn't just stuff our feelings, nor should we bow to them. We shouldn't deny our feelings or vent our feelings. We should pray our feelings. And Psalm 126 is a great example of what to do with our sorrow. It is fitting that we have this psalm for Advent because it holds together this uneasy tension of sorrow and hope and joy. So what do we learn from Psalm 126 about how to suffer well in this life? I want to focus this morning on the image that we find in verse 6 of Psalm 126. "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy." At first glance, that sounds a whole lot, maybe, like Psalm 30, which says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." But Psalm 126 doesn't just say, "After pain comes joy." No, it says something far more profound than that, actually. This psalm teaches us that in a very real sense, pain can produce joy. The agricultural metaphor of sowing can easily be missed on us today. Sowing is the process of planting one's seed in the ground, and then after water and sun, the seed would grow, and then a farmer would reap his harvest. Sowing actually produces something, but only if it's properly maintained and tended to. And what this psalm then teaches us is that it's, in fact, possible to waste your tears. If you want to arrive at joy, you must sow your tears. You must plant your tears. You must invest them. You have to sow your tears in order to produce a harvest of joy. Do you know how to do that? Do you know how to sow your tears? Psalm 126 tells us exactly how to do that. It shows us three things that are involved when it comes to sowing your tears. Number one, to sow your tears, you must direct your cries to God. The Psalms, they're all prayers directed to God. And do you know the most common type of psalm? Psalms of lament. Roughly half of the Psalms are tears poured out to God. In order to sow your tears, you must go to Him and consciously pour your heart out in His presence. This almost goes without saying, I think, but it's perhaps the most critical step involved. If you miss this, you'll never sow your tears. You'll be like somebody who plants a garden and then takes his watering pail and then bypasses the garden and then dumps the water out in the ocean. If you do such a thing, you'll have wasted your water. You won't reap a harvest of joy. So the first step in sowing tears is to go straight to God with your sorrow. But if you're going to do that, you have to be assured that He, in fact, is the safest place that you and I can go. When my wife, Molly, and I first got married, it was important to each of us that we would have a regular time of prayer and reading the Bible together. What neither of us were really prepared for in marriage was just how different we, in fact, are. I remember being dead set on starting our marriage off the right way. And so on the first morning after our wedding day, yes, the first morning after our wedding day, I said, hey, let's go to Waffle House and read our Bible together. I remember being a little more than self-congratulatory as I thought to myself, what better way can you start a marriage than going to Waffle House and reading your Bible? And I had very clear expectations of what that time was going to look like. This was going to be the first of many days where we would intensely study the Word of God together. So I brought my giant study Bible along, and I opened it up to Isaiah. In case you don't know, Isaiah is one of the longest books of the Bible. It's got 66 chapters. Much of it has to do with the judgment of God. Not exactly a warm, fuzzy thought, as it was for me. That wasn't enough for us. Before we even started reading Isaiah, I wanted to make sure that Molly and I both knew the historical background, a bit about the author and when and to whom he was writing. So I read out loud all the introductory material in the introduction before we even got to chapter 1. And after about 20 minutes of that, with our waffles eaten and our coffee getting cold, Molly just couldn't take it anymore, and she blurted out, can we just read a psalm or something? And we look back and we laugh at that because we had no idea just how different we were. I was more geared toward the head. She was more geared toward the heart. I thought that caring for her well meant really studying the Bible together, really knowing the history and getting the theology right. Well, the saddest and the most unexpected part of all this was that she began to feel, since Justin knows more about me, about the Bible, more than I do about the Bible, then I really can't go to him until I've already processed everything and formulated my thoughts just the right way. And that small feeling of hesitation to come to me just as she was started to grow into a massive gulf between us spiritually and emotionally. Ultimately, in her heart of hearts, she had come to the point where she didn't want to instinctively turn to me because I wasn't a safe place for her to come and process all that was going on inside of her. And thankfully, now I've learned this, and we both have grown a lot, but I share all this because the Psalms teach us something amazing. The Psalms teach us that God is so utterly different than that. It's astounding to me that God actually invites us to come to Him, as Tim Keller put it, with pre-reflective outbursts from the very depth of our being. And there's one psalm in particular that communicates just how safe God is to trust with our tears. If you've read through the Psalms, you'll notice that even the sad ones, they tend to end on a note of hope and trust. They've got an upward progression to them. But Psalm 39, it's different. There, David is pouring out his heart and sorrows before God, and it ends with these words, O Lord, look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Now, if there's ever a place where someone said the wrong thing to God, it was here in Psalm 39. David pours out his heart to God. He essentially ends the whole psalm with these words, God, turn away from me. Get away from me that I may have one moment of solace before I die. David says the exact wrong thing from what he ought to be saying. And that's how Psalm 39 ends. And that's actually an example in our Bibles to follow. As one commentator, Derek Kidner, explains, he says, David's cry at the end of Psalm 39, "O Lord, turn away from me," makes no more sense than when Peter in the New Testament, in Luke 5, tells Jesus to depart from me. Both make no sense if you think about that. It's the opposite of what they should be saying. But Kidner continues, he says, "Yet God knows how to treat such pleas." The very presence of such prayers in the Scripture is a witness to his understanding. He knows how we speak when we are desperate. Friends, God understands when our feelings so overwhelm us that we say desperate things, incorrect things, that he actually gives examples like this in the Scriptures to show us that it is safe for us to pray to him like this. So the first thing that we must do with our tears if we're going to sow them is we have to realize God is safe to go to, and in all our pain and all our sorrow, we must go to him and pre-reflectively pour our hearts out to him. The second step in sowing your tears is to remind yourself of the good things that he's done in the past. We first have to direct our tears to God, then we must recall his great works of old. That's what the psalmist does in the first half of our psalm this morning in Psalm 126. Look at verses 1 through 4 in your bulletin. "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed." Often our sorrows can be so great, we wonder if we're dreaming. But you know, the reverse can happen as well. Have you ever experienced something so great, so remarkable, that you almost had to pinch yourself to make sure that it wasn't a dream? That was the kind of event that the psalmist is remembering. And it isn't exactly clear what he's thinking about, what event he has in mind, but some think it's Israel's return from exile. But all agree that the psalmist here is inviting those who are to pray this psalm to recall specific moments in the past of God's faithfulness. You know, God's done marvelous things for his people from the beginning. He rescued them from slavery in Egypt by causing walls of water to come up around them. He repeatedly delivered them from the hands of their enemy, usually in the most surprising of ways, like when the shepherd boy David defeated Goliath the Philistine. God restored his people back to their promised land after 70 years in exile. But his greatest restoration came when he himself reconciled God and man. You see, the Christian's greatest reversal of fortunes came when God took on flesh and redeemed his people by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of Psalm 126. You see, in Christ, God knows exactly what it's like to experience tears and agony. Jesus himself was a man of sorrows, and his sorrows came to a climax at the cross of Calvary. And out of the greatest sorrow that the world's ever seen came the greatest joy that the world has ever known. The death of the Son of God produced a salvation that reaches to the ends of the earth. Jesus' death and resurrection, it's the greatest reversal of fortune that's ever happened. And those who put their trust in Jesus receive all the benefits of this great reversal of fortunes. The Christian's greatest source of sorrow, it's been nailed definitively to the cross. You know what we prayed earlier in morning prayer when we came to the confession? We said this part, "Have mercy upon us, miserable offenders." It's not so much that we're awful, terrible sinners, though that's true. It's more about the fact that sin makes us miserable. Our rebellion against God has brought us into a state of misery where all we can do is cry out to God. And praise be to God that he's actually done something about our misery. Those who have put their trust in Christ, they've had the sin in their hearts dethroned from their hearts. They've gone from slaves to sin to sons of God. They've received new life by virtue of being raised with Christ as he was raised from the dead. Jesus has defeated Satan, sin, and death, and it's the greatest reversal the world's ever known. And when you grasp the misery of your condition apart from Jesus, you hear of this great thing that God has done. Well, it's enough to fill your mouth with laughter. It's enough to fill your tongue with shouts of joy. Beloved, Jesus Christ sowed in tears so that you might reap a harvest of joy. The church in every age together looks back and says, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Psalm 126 teaches that we must recall the works of God in the past, and we do that chiefly by seeing what He's done for His people as a whole. But we should also look at the details of our own lives, our individual lives, those moments where God has done something great for us. And friends, what are the great things that God has done in each of your lives? You have those moments where you can hang your hat by looking back at where God reversed your fortunes and brought you safely to the end. If you want to sow your tears, you must first direct your tears to God. In the present, you must recall the great things that the Lord's done in the past. And finally, you must know the certainty of your future. After recalling the past in verse 1 through 4, look at how the psalmist describes his present condition in verse 5. He cries out to God, "Restore us, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." He likens his current condition to the Negev. It's a desert wasteland in the south part of Israel. I had the privilege of going to Israel with some of you not that long ago, and I was struck by just how desolate Israel in fact was. I remember flying into Tel Aviv and circling around and going, wasn't this the land that's supposed to be flowing with milk and honey? Why is it so brown? But then later in the trip, we journeyed down into the Negev, and it hit me. Oh, this is desert. It was the first time that I'd actually ever seen a desert. And there was literally nothing but dirt and rocks as far as the eye could see. There was nothing green in sight. And it was amazing to me that life could actually be sustained in such conditions. And the only way that could happen is every once in a while, the heavens would open up and there'd be rain falling in the desert. Water would pile up on the dry, dusty land and gather into the once empty ditches. And almost instantly, life would reappear. Wildflowers and vegetation would burst forth from the cracks of the desert and start to blossom. Life and beauty would come from barrenness. That's the image the psalmist gives us here. His life at the moment feels like a desert wasteland, and his tears, though pouring forth, feel as if they are evaporating into the sand beneath his feet. And so he cries out to God to do something that only God can do: make it rain in the desert. My friends, that's the hope of Psalm 126. God alone can bring the complete and final restoration that you and I long for. We are to sow our tears into the ground, and when we do, we're promised that God will come alongside our tears and unleash torrents of rain, floodwaters in the desert, and bring life and beauty in even the most barren of places. Listen to the confidence that the psalmist has at the end in verses 6 and 7. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Such confidence only comes when we realize that the harvest is not ultimately rooted in our own efforts, but in God's. He alone can cause the rain to fall. He alone can make streams in the desert. He alone is able to open up the heavens and pour forth more blessing than you and I can handle. All revival, all restoration, it's a work of God ultimately. And because it's rooted in Him at the very end, you and I can have confidence that He will bring to completion what He has begun. This last verse, verse 7 in the original language, it uses a Hebrew construction that expresses certainty. It would be better translated, "He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall surely come home with shouts of joy." The final image the psalmist leaves us with is a farmer returning home at the end of his day, coming in at sunset with bundles and bundles of his fruitful harvest upon his shoulders. It's the sure and certain harvest that awaits those who sow with tears. For the Christian, it awaits him at the end of the age when Christ returns. The Apostle John describes that day when he says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." This stained glass window right here, I'd love for you to look at, because that captures what John just referred to. The cross has been transformed into a tree of life. The Lamb is upon the throne, being crowned with glory and honor. And the window is filled with signs of a fruitful harvest. If you look along the edges of that window, you can see the golden sheaves that encircle it. And the window's designer, no doubt, is using this very image from Psalm 126, the bountiful harvest that's guaranteed for those who sow in tears. David Dixon put it well when he said, "While an earthly farmer may sow and reap a poor harvest, the disciple of Jesus has a harvest that is sure. On that last day, his consolation shall be sweeter than his affliction was bitter." I want to end by going back to the very beginning of the psalm. You heard in verse 1 that this is a psalm of ascents. It was sung by the people of God going up in the Old Testament to Jerusalem, which was up on a mountain. In Advent, we are reminded that we too are pilgrims on a journey, ascending, just like these Old Testament Jews would have ascended the Mount of Zion singing this psalm. And so we too are to join in this psalm. Advent's the perfect time to do it, because if there was ever one season that perfectly summed up what the church's entire life is like on earth, it's Advent. What other time or season can the church have on earth but that of Advent, is what Karl Barth said. In Advent, we remember what God has done in the past. We cry out to him in the present, and we long with great expectation for the certain future that awaits the people of God. My friends, are you happy enough to weep? Has Jesus made you so assured of the glory that is to come that you can willingly enter the pain of others? Has the gospel made you strong enough to resist the hollow nostalgia that this world offers right now, as well as the morose sorrow of those who wail as though they have no hope? Jesus Christ is, as the hymn says, the joy of every longing heart, so you and I can confidently enter into the pain of this world. So, beloved, sow your tears. Do not waste them. Sow your tears. And be assured that he who goes out weeping shall surely come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen.